Hey, how's it going this morning? It's good to see you guys here. I know it's been a busy summer for a lot of us. We've been traveling, and travel season is kind of wearing down a little bit as school starts again, and a lot of our college students have been gone for the summer, and so welcome back to all of y'all. We can't wait for what's about to happen over the fall, and we would love for you to be a part of that. In these first 6 weeks until the end of September, we just have a lot of stuff going, worship nights and classes and a college seminar that's going to be amazing, and so if you're new and want to find out more about Vintage Church, there's a Connect card right in front of you. You can grab that, fill it out, put it in the offering later. Or probably better, stop by the information room or come meet a pastor up front after the service and let us just know who you are and we'll help you take the next step. So we're really glad that you're here this morning and we can't wait to journey together. I want to pray over one thing and then we'll spend our time in 1 Corinthians 9. A group of men and women marched on Charlottesville, Virginia yesterday. They declaring that they want to reinstate the Confederate States of America. They are a racist group who are elitist and have nothing to do at all with Christianity or with Jesus. And so as a church, we want to stand forward and radically denounce everything that they said and all that they're about. We don't do this with hate in our hearts, for we know that hate cannot change anything, but love can. And so we stand up as a church and as a body, and we say, Jesus, come soon. We believe that we can make legislation that can help alter things, and we should do that, and we want to fight for that. But we know deep down that the heart is ruined and broken without Jesus, and He alone makes things right. And so I want to read Galatians chapter 3, a small portion, and then pray that Jesus would make the things that He said in that passage true. And so this is the end of Galatians 3, beginning in verse 26. For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you are a believer, you are Christ. That's what that is saying. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This is true, and this is what we're hoping for, that Christ would make us one and He would return soon. And so let me pray over that, and we'll spend time in 1 Corinthians 9. Jesus, we pray that Your kingdom would come and it would come soon. For we know, according to Revelation, in the end of that great book, that when Jesus returns, there will be no more weeping and there will be no more sin. There will be no more racism. There will be no more elitism. There will be no more tearing each other down in violence and fighting. For Jesus will be king, and all the things that Jesus is will be true about the kingdom of God. And so we ask that You would bring peace to our country, that You would radically change hate with love, and that even those men and women who are so filled with hatred and so filled with division, that this moment even, they would become followers of Christ and publicly and radically repent of their evil, and that they would be set free. And then they would even lead us, Lord, into what reconciliation would look like. Unify us, send Jesus, and help us know what our part in that would be, Lord, as we want to stand and declare what is good and what is right. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name, and we ask that in these next few moments that the Spirit of God would fill this room and begin to give us the ability to be like Jesus. We ask these things in Your name. Amen. So the Discovery Channel a few weeks ago did their infamous Shark Week. And I don't know if you watch Shark Week, but I will never watch Shark Week. I like the ocean way too much. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was sitting on a surfboard beside a friend named Steven. And I would do anything for Steven. I love this guy. And as we're sitting there kind of looking out, hoping that waves would come, I look up and about 6 feet away from me is a shark's fin. And I can see its tattoos and its teeth and its head. And I can see its tail. It's just like right there. And survival of the fittest took over in that moment. And I kind of whispered, hey, Steven, I'll be right back, man. I was like, man, if I get a head start, the sharks can go for the easier prey. It'll get him and not me. Sorry, Steven, love you, but you're shark meat, not me. I won't watch it, but this year, for some reason, Discovery Channel baited me into watching it. Maybe you saw some of the hashtags on Instagram or Twitter or anywhere else, Phelps versus shark. And I was like, what? what's going to happen? Like, are they going to fight? Are they going to wrestle? And I found out they're going to race. And my mind went to, how would you race a shark? You can't pick a shark up and put it in a pool. It can't breathe in chlorine and all that kind of stuff. And you're out of your mind if you get into the ocean with a great white shark. They're going to put plexiglass up or like netting. How's this going to happen? And so I watched. And as you might think, 55 minutes into the show, they finally get to the part where he races a shark. And it starts up, and it's not even a real race. It was just an animated shark. It was like something I would animate. Like I took just a terrible shark and put it beside a person with a stick, and they raced, but it wasn't. And I was like, there was so much hope there. There could have been carnage on national television. That would have been really a good thing. And they tried to defend it. Phelps was like, what? How could we get a shark to swim in a straight line? I'm like, yeah, that's your only problem, getting a shark to swim in a straight line. I don't know why I watched. I don't know if I wanted Phelps to win or to get slightly eaten. I mean, not totally eaten, just a little baby bite or something. That would have been good television. Now, don't get me wrong. I am a Phelps fan. I like him. I liked watching him. 28 medals and 23 gold. That's pretty amazing. And I had to ask myself, how was this guy so successful? And there were just two things, just two reasons why he was so successful. He was born freakishly, and then he had a lifetime of self-control. Those are the only two things that allowed him to be so successful. He was born like a freak, mostly fish. You could train every day for the rest of your life, swim every day, and he could never swim again and eat terribly and just be out of shape, and you could race him and he would eat you alive like a great shark in the ocean. You have no chance just because of his DNA. That's one of the two reasons why he was so successful. And then the second, his self-control was just unheard of. He would train 6 to 8 hours a day. His first hour or so was on land, like most of our training. And if you go to the gym and work out hard, his hour of working out in the gym would make your hour look terrible. Pull-ups, crunches, sit-ups, push-ups, just miserable squats, all of this stuff. And then for 7 more hours, he would get into the pool and he would swim. And he would do resistance training and he would do races and he would do all kinds of things. And then to cool down, and I can send you this link, he would swim 12 laps with a buoy between his legs, and he would sprint one and then just do one. And this was every single day. To keep up, Michael Phelps had to eat 12,000 calories a day. And I read about some of the things that he would eat. Egg McMuffins and eggs and omelets. And for lunch, he would have a pound of spaghetti and french fries and hamburgers. And for dinner in the same day, he would have another pound of spaghetti and an entire pizza, just trying to eat anything that he possibly can. And as I was reading that this week, I was like, man, I want all of the food and none of the training. That's kind of the life that I would like to live. All that food, but, and I think in that one little sentence, all the food, none of the training, I've just summarized a lot of our Christianity. We want all the grace, none of the obedience. We want all the Jesus and none of the self-control. We want all the wisdom, but none of the effort to put into life to find some of that wisdom. And so my only point today is this. If you would give up on fearing the word obedience, fearing the concept of self-control so much, you would finally become more of who God has made you to be. And that is just beautiful and brilliant and rich. Yet for some reason, we have really strong negative responses to the concept of self-control and spirituality. We always link it as legalism. And it's an odd disconnect if we think about it. We see self-control on other levels and we laud it, especially with athletics. You see somebody sacrifice and deny and give up and work and train and shoot 10,000 shots in the gym by themselves. And we're like, that's amazing. That person really is an accomplished woman. No wonder she's so capable on the basketball court. And then we look at spirituality and we're like, no chance. So all I'm going to do is just humbly ask, would you at least consider that if we could come to a perspective where we would differentiate legalism with self-control and have some self-control, we would become more of what Jesus wants us to be. It's why Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. He says this, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, But only one receives the prize. So you run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. So every person here can play at athletics, but athletes are born. Do you see that? And Paul's going to use that in this analogy, and I need to make sure this point is clear. You can play at athletics, but really there's a difference between an average person and a real athlete. When I was in college, I thought I was busy, and I'm sure you're more busy than I was. I had two majors and two jobs, and I led in different organizations. But somehow I found time to play basketball every day in college. And as I played, I was decent, but my roommate was much better. He was the kind of guy, if you guarded out of the three-point line, he would drive around you and dunk on you. And if you didn't guard him, he would score on you every time. And we won most games with my roommate. But then a scrub from the basketball team, and some of y'all hate this basketball team. They're lighter blue color, more heavenly in the color. A scrub would come in, and he was the guy at the end of the bench that only got in with 40 seconds left if you're up by 40. That's the algorithm, 40-40. And when he got in, he looked like he had never played basketball before. He would dribble off his feet, and just it was terrible. But when he played with my roommate, he embarrassed us on a level like we had never held anything round in our lives. That's how good he was. But then UNC basketball players who are in the NBA, Vince Carter, one of them, would come and practice at Woolen Gym. And if you would look at the difference between my roommate, the scrub who would just murder us, and Vince Carter, that sentence begins to make sense. Athletes are born, they're not simply made. And Paul uses that because two things are true about you. And this is going to lead to spiritual growth. Thing one, you have been born freakishly, if you're a follower of Jesus, and now we should have a lifetime of self-control. That's the calling of scriptures according to 1 Corinthians 9. Let's do this. Number one, if you're a follower of Christ, you have been born, not made. Christianity is a new life. And this new life is not something that you earn. Even though you've heard people's testimonies, they're always the same way. I was a really bad person, and you go on and on about how bad you were, and then for 4 seconds, there was Jesus, and now I'm a really good person. Like, you were bad, and now you've made yourself good because of some quaint moralism or some exercises that you do to adhere to spiritual things on an ethical level, and we think that. But what the scriptures say is quite different. It comes suddenly. Now, even if you can't remember the moment that you were a follower of Christ, like it happened when you were a kid, it still came suddenly. It came out of nowhere. It's a lot like the birth of a child. I was as much a part of every birth of my three kids that I could have been. And I'd still advocate that it's more stressful for the dad than the mom giving delivery to the baby, but that statement's never gone well for me. And so I won't say it much because it doesn't seem to resonate very well. But Kimberly did everything in those moments, and I just was the coach, and I would just do anything that I could to help. And in our third pregnancy, Kimberly decided to do it with no drugs, and I'm like, give me the drugs then. That will be more helpful. I'll take those for sure. And she's so tough, she had rebarb in her mouth. That's, you know, to do this whole birth thing. And when you don't have medicine, the delivery is faster. And so the delivery is progressing in like 8 minutes, and I'm pushing the button to the doctors and the nurses. Hey, I'm alone. I don't want to be alone. And the nurse is like, oh, you're just an anxious dad. It's okay. It's not close. The next time I'm like, the newborn is asking for a sippy cup. Please send help. You know, stuff like that. And that time they just all rushed in and showed up, and it was better in that way. But I assure you of this, the babies don't do anything in the birthing process. They're just birthed. And the same thing is true for Michael Phelps. He didn't really do anything ever at all to have the DNA that he has. And this is a one-to-one principle. As a follower of Christ, you have been born into an eternal family, and what has happened has radically changed you, and you've gone from dead to freakishly alive. Even if you've never been to church, you've heard this verse. Jesus speaks about this process of being born in John chapter 3. And in verse 16, you've heard it so many times. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The passage right before this is utterly important. Jesus is speaking to a well-educated leader of the day named Nicodemus. And he says to Nicodemus, you're going to have to be born again. And Nicodemus says, that doesn't make any sense because I'm born already. I can't be born again. And Jesus kind of steps back and says, what's wrong with you? You're supposed to be smart. You're supposed to be capable, but you're so thick-headed, you can't even hear what I'm saying. So let me tell you a little bit different, Jesus says to Nicodemus. Remember when Moses was out in the desert and the people of Israel came into an area with serpents that were biting them and people were dying of poison? And God told Moses to hold his staff up, and whoever would look up at the staff, they wouldn't die of the poisonous bites anymore. Just like that, the Son of Man, me, Jesus, is going to be lifted up. And simply when something is lifted up high, your eyes naturally go to it. You see it happening and you wonder and you look up. And when you look up and you see the Son on the cross and that he bled for you and died for you and on the third day resurrected for you, simply that you looked up and you saw it, that's all you did, you saw it, then you will be born into the kingdom of God. You will be born into the world. It was all Jesus's work and not our work on any level at all. This is the words here. You looked at Jesus and you were born. It was a lot like my son Lincoln. He wasn't, and then he was born. And the moment that Lincoln was born, he was a part of my family. And everything that's true about my family is also true about Lincoln. And my house is his house. He has freedom in my house. Because somehow he got more of my wife's DNA than mine, and I understand replication of DNA in the zygote, but this time was different. Because he's more like my wife, he's a good-looking kid, and he's smart, and he's funny. He got the DNA of my wife, and when I had this little child, I looked at him as an infant. I said, there's nothing that you will ever do, boy, that will make you be loved less or me run away from you. And I will offend you ferociously and I will protect you all the days of your life. And I know right now, some of you didn't have that daddy. Some of you didn't have the daddy that held you high. And here's what I promise you. Soon, you will be in the presence of the King of Kings who calls himself my dear own daddy. And that daddy will hold you up and say, for the rest of eternity, my house is your house, and my DNA is your DNA, and I will defend you to the end of the ages. This will be true for you and for me. This is Christianity. Jesus says through Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You were born, remade by resurrection, given the Spirit of God, given the DNA of Jesus himself. This is who you are. And so you're born, and now you should give yourself over to a lifetime of self-control so that you can become more of who you already are. That's why Paul says this in verses 25 through 27 in 1 Corinthians 9. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Verse 26, so I do not run aimlessly, I do not box or beat at the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest, after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So self-control here means self-command, self-discipline, self-rule. And I love this city and I love this country, but we are not a people marked by self-discipline or self-control. Let me read to you just a couple of stats. More than two-thirds of adults are considered to be overweight or obese. Almost 3 in 4 men are considered to be overweight or obese. Rates of childhood obesity have tripled in the last 20 years. 1 in 6 U.S. adults binge drink about 4 times a month, consuming about 8 drinks per binge. One out of 5 Americans has an anger management problem. Debt is a way of life for Americans, with overall U.S. households debt increasing by 11% in the past decade. And then drug overuse overdose deaths in 2016 most likely will exceed 59,000, the largest annual jump ever recorded in the United States. These stats suggest that our lives are exploding out of control and we don't have any self-control. And this isn't from a religious perspective. This isn't me being preacher, pastor right now. This is just me as friend, as brother, sister, as somebody who lives in this city and loves this country. The things that we say are giving us freedom aren't giving us freedom. These things are killing us and tearing us apart. And so it brings us to a place where we have an interesting assessment of self-control. We laud self-control as long as it's in the area of athletics. We have a love-hate relationship with self-control when it comes to things like time management and money management and dieting and being healthy. We love it for about a week, then we eat too much, gain weight, and then we hate it. And we almost always have a hate relationship when it comes to self-control in the area of spirituality. We're robbing ourselves in this. Michael Phelps would not have done what he did if he had not given himself over to self-control. And we are doing the same thing. You could understand grace so much more deeply if you would give yourself over to some self-management. Have you read any books on grace? Have you memorized any passages on grace? Have you sat with friends who know the gospel better than you do for your life and been able to plow through your heart and give you grace? We could have the wisdom of God if we would give ourselves over to self-control. That God promises brings or is a part of bringing the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 into our lives, but we act the fool and we play the fool. We could have deep relationships, but we cut off friends immediately when we don't even know the full story and we blow things up. And so it's just really strange to me that in sports, self-control brings fame and money. And in spirituality, self-control readies you for the glory of God and readies you for the endless kingdom of God. But we like it in sports and we hate it here. And so Paul says this, will you lean into self-control? Will you bend your heart to it? Will you bend your mind to it? Will you bend your body to this thing? Control yourself. Now, this sounds pretty good, at least potentially, but there's a glaring issue, isn't there? And the glaring issue is self-control seems to work so seldom. We've tried that thing. We've tried to diet, and a month in, we give up because it's no good. We've tried to kick the porn addiction that's ruining our lives, literally rewiring our brains like drugs. And we're successful for days, maybe 2 weeks, and then it just roars right up. We are trying to communicate better with our spouse, with our roommate. And we know that we can't unleash our angry tongues, and we do it for a couple of days, but then the smallest thing fires off and it blows us up. And so Paul looks right at us and he says, apply self-control. Yet listen to me here. The problem with self-control is not self-control. Now, it's ridiculous, isn't it? I've been bringing us to a point all sermon where I want to say that the issue that we have is that you don't have self-control. And right in the moment where I can bring that home, I say, you don't have self-control, nor do I. But the problem of not having self-control is not really not having self-control. It's like I didn't say this out loud. Like I wrote this, and then when it came now time to say it, that doesn't make any sense. And so let me say it as directly as I can. You've never once in all of your life had a problem with self-control, ever. Self-control is a force of the mind. Self-control can accomplish things, and self-control always accomplishes the desire of your heart. You have always applied self-control to the thing that your heart wants most. Always. That's Michael Phelps. Why did Michael Phelps have so much self-control when it came to swimming? It wasn't because he was afraid of drowning, I can promise you that. It's not because he wanted to be real fit. It's not because he wanted 12,000 calories a day. I mean, that would be fun, but that's not the thing that gave him self-control. He wanted the glory. He wanted the Olympics, he wanted the medals, and because he wanted those things, he applied all of the self-control because it was the passion and the desire deep down in his heart. The problem has never once been a lack of self-control. Self-control is only a tool that accomplishes the goals that are deep down in your heart. It's right here in this passage. Look at what it says in verse 25. You have to study the scriptures to see these things. Now, everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. In everything, you're controlling self. And why do you do that? Because you want an imperishable crown of glory. The motivation of his heart, the thing driving him, was a crown. Now, here's the story of the crown. And I've said it before, but this is so true and so helpful. When Jesus was around, he was around in kingdoms. And there was a king of kingdoms. And the king wore a crown. And if the crown was present, you would bow down to that crown and you would pay it homage, it fealty, if you will, homage. And there were kings, but there were greater kings and still greater kings. And so if a lesser king came into the presence of a greater king, that greater king was your liege lord, and you would take your crown off in the presence of a greater king, and you would bow down and you would pay homage to that greater king. So here's what the promises of scripture are, and this is really beautiful. So hear me. In this passage and in 1 Peter, it says that you'll be given a crown when you stand in the presence of Jesus. And you'll have this crown in your hand, and you'll see Jesus is right there. And you want to pay him homage because there's no way that you stand in the presence of Jesus as a great one declaring your own kingship when you're in the presence of the King of Kings. So you'll take this crown, and you'll walk over to the feet of Jesus, and you'll put it down before him. And then all of a sudden, your whole life will demonstrate that Jesus is worthy, that Jesus was your heart, that Jesus was your passion. And you've just used your life that this crown represents as the primary way to worship him. So Paul is saying, I'm going to bend myself to self-control to earn all the glory I possibly can so that the day I stand in the presence of Jesus, I fall on my face and I give all the glory back to him. That's the motivation of his heart. That's the thing that he loves most. And so all the days of your life, whether you're a student in Vintage Student Ministries or a college student or a dink, double income, no kids, or a family or retired, this is true about you. You're controlled by the deepest desire of your heart. It's true about every last one of us. If you love surfing most, you'll do anything that it takes to go surfing. If you want sex most, you will have all of your self-control pointed in the area of sexuality. If you want money, you'll do whatever it takes to have as much money as you possibly can. And so I'll say it again, you have always had self-control, and it's in the area that you want and love most. Everything else becomes secondary. It becomes not primary for you. It's why I can look at you and say, you've never once struggled with self-control. You operate in it at all times. It gives you purpose and meaning. Why can you work a 70-hour work week and not struggle with endurance? Why you complain sometimes, I wish I didn't work so much. I wish I had more time with my family and friends. Why do you work 70 hours? Because success and money is the primary thing that gives you value and meaning. And so you have self-control to work 70-hour work weeks. How is it that you've never had an endurance issue to play video games for 8 hours? Why are you super fit? You just exercise every single day. Well, maybe it's a body image issue. And you'll give yourself over to the self-control of exercising constantly so your body looks the way that you want it to look. Why can't you stop spending money? It's because things give you value and meaning. And so if you start to search in your heart, you've had self-control, and that self-control is always where your heart wants most. An old Scottish pastor, and I'm not sure if you can trust Scottish pastors, but this guy's pretty trustworthy. He says this, amazing words. Our executive pastor is Scottish. I apologize, John, that was cheap. We only cease to be a slave of one appetite because another has brought into subordination. There is not one personal transformation in which the heart is left without an ultimate object of beauty and joy. Its desire for one particular object may be conquered, but its desire to have some object is unconquerable. The only way to dispose the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. And so Paul saying, this expulsive power in my life is Jesus. Look how beautiful he is. Look, when I was a treason-filled traitor, murdering Christians, he had the kindness to knock me off of my horse and show me how lovely resurrection is. He's the good daddy I always wanted. He is the riches my heart always desired. He is the culmination of the Old Testament and the fulfillment of the law, which was the passion of my life. He has been kind and he has been transformative, and I've been remade with resurrection. Jesus is the only thing that is explosive enough to expel the old desires and bring in the new desires. And so he's saying, if Jesus will be that primary thing in your heart, that you want that crown to put at his feet, then everything else will order itself. That's what self-control is. You're going after the desire of your heart, and you put secondary and third and fourth the secondary passions and the third passions, right? And so if Jesus is your primary desire, what happens to money? You make as much as you possibly can. And you use it to take care of your family and travel and have fun, right? Self-control is not self-denial. The Bible calls us to hedonism, to enjoy. I have lots of verses. I can get those to you. It's not self-denial. It's self-control so that you can use money to make much of the name of Jesus. And you give to advance the kingdom of God. What happens with your body if Jesus is in the primary place? Well, you don't treat it like an object anymore. You don't objectify others and you don't objectify yourself. You're healthy so that you can use your one and only life to make much in the name of Jesus. What happens to your time? Well, you start to look at your time to say, how can I love Jesus with my time? Oh, well, he's called me to be a civil engineer. He's called me to be a teacher. He's called me to be a stay-at-home mom. He's called me to be a stay-at-home dad. And I'm going to use my time in these places to love Jesus in all the ways that I'm supposed to. And so when Jesus becomes the desire of your heart, your self-control is put in that area and everything else starts to order itself properly. And so as I close, I just want you to think of one step to take today, just one step in the area of self-control. I'm going to give you three, but just take one. Some of you need to get in the scripture more and have the self-control to start reading the Bible. When you see Jesus' life, do you know when he was cut, what he bled? The scripture. The scripture foretells his life. When he's tempted, he quotes scripture. When he's teaching, he teaches scripture. When he's hanging on a cross and suffering, he quotes Psalm 23 and Psalm 24. The scripture was the thing that showed him the greatness of God. And so he had the self-control to know the scripture, read the scripture, and memorize the scripture so that his heart would go after the thing that he loved the most. Some of you need to get into the scriptures. And if you don't know how, we would love to walk with you. You can email me directly, tyler@vintagenc.com, and we can start that conversation. Maybe a second step. Don't do more than one. Just do one. Here's another step. Community. Some of us are isolated and alone, or some of you are around people, but you're either too afraid to let them see who you really are, or you're just arrogant and you think you have it all together. Stop being ignorant. Stop being arrogant. And let people into your life. I need somebody else to tell me about Jesus, because I believe Jesus more for you than I do for myself. And I need a man or a woman to come beside me and plow Jesus into my heart and help me see, hey, if Jesus was more the thing that you desired, these other things would fall into place. Chase Jesus, love Jesus, see Jesus, follow Jesus. Maybe some read scripture, maybe some be in community, and then some of us need to do this. You need to change your expectations a little bit. It's a trust issue, really. You want Jesus to magically poof any brokenness out of your life. You want him to be more a wizard or a witch from Harry Potter than you want him to be King of Kings. And he's interested and concerned about your suffering and your depression and your loneliness and your sins and your addictions, but he's far more concerned with eternity. And most of the things that Jesus is doing in your life is readying you for billions and billions of years in the presence of a great, merciful God. And so sometimes he lets you struggle, and sometimes he lets you have difficulties. And in that, he meets you, and he becomes the desire of your heart. And so some of you just need to spend a week and a couple of months trusting Jesus in a different way so that you see that he's been good to you even when things seem to be dark. Jesus really is worthy of your life. And we're going to spend the next 10 weeks at Vintage talking about Jesus being worthy of your lives. We hope you'll join us. Let's pray. God, we ask in this moment that Jesus would become the passion, the desire of our heart. That's it, Lord. That's it. It's not have self-control. It's not be legalistic. It's not deny thyself. It's none of that religious jargon. It is Jesus is great and beautiful and powerful and sovereign and King of Kings. And he died for us because he loves us. And when the daddy loved us first, we can love him back. Help us love Jesus and put him right smack in the center of our lives. And then let everything else play itself out. We love you, Jesus. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.